The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So the first three verses of the prologue we looked at last week, the author, of course, is presenting to us the history of God's revelation and redemption. God's revelation and redemption both brought to fulfillment, brought to perfect completion in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's final word. And God's promise to redeem a people to Himself was accomplished in Jesus Christ in His finished work. So we have Christ as God's final word, and in redemption, we have Christ's finished work. It counts for us. Was prophesied and pictured and prepared and ultimately completed when He came to live the life we could never live and then died the death we deserve to die. So we have the history of revelation and the accomplishment of redemption, and both of them are brought into perfect unity and completion in Christ. So as we're being presented with the revelation of God in Christ as the final revelation, and redemption in Christ as the one who completes redemption, what we are presented with is a description of Jesus Christ Himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's a description of the Son, the ultimate and final and perfect mediator of God's revelation and God's redemption are found in the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. So in these first three verses, the writer, the author is really preparing us for everything that comes after, and that is this book of Hebrews is going to be about the preeminence of Jesus. It's going to put the supreme worth and glory of Jesus Christ on display. He is greater. So as we make our way out of those first three verses, out of the prologue through verse 4 and into the rest of chapter 1 in verses 5 through 14, if you look down at your scripture in your Bible, and I hope you have it open before you, you're going to notice that most likely this page in your Bible doesn't look like any other page in your Bible. You're going to see lots of major indentions, lots of quotations set off, either I know some translations set off Old Testament scripture with all caps. Some do use italics, some kind of a bold. But you're going to see that this page doesn't look like any other page. After Christ dies for His people, He makes purifications for sins, as it says. And He then sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the end of verse 3. Then verse 4, we have this kind of transition. That's transitioning us out of the prologue and into the main body here. And he says, having become as much superior to angels, he's introducing angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So now he's going to take this glorious description of Jesus Christ, and he's going to begin to unfold it before us. He's going to start to unfold his preeminence and his supremacy over everything and everyone here in the first chapter, and he's going to begin with Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus, Hebrews is about Jesus being greater. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. He's greater, he's greater, he's greater. He's greater than everyone and everything. In the end, Jesus is going to stand alone as supreme, as ultimate. And he begins here with showing his supremacy, by showing his supremacy over angels. All of the rest of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2, that's what he does. And the reason your scripture looks different is because, as compared to most of the other pages in your Bible, what he does here is he quotes in rapid succession seven Old Testament verses or passages to support what he is trying to prove. And he does it without commentary. He does it without explaining it. He's just going to say Jesus is greater than the angels, and then he's going to start to quote Old Testament scripture one after the other, seven in a row, until we get to verse 14. Verse 14 is kind of this final summarizing statement of all that he's quoted. And so what he's doing is he's just letting the Old Testament scripture speak for itself. He's letting the supreme worth of Jesus Christ above all from verses 5 through 13 be presented to you in the Old Testament. He's going to just let God say it to you. Notice that, as we've said many times, according to every New Testament author, Jesus is the fullness of all the Old Testament is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is what it's all about. And so he can take an Old Testament quote, he can quote an Old Testament verse and apply it here, and it just be proof that this is about Jesus and this is his showing his supreme worth. Now what he does in verses 5 through 13 is he goes back and forth between the angels and the Son, between the angels and the Son, showing the contrast between the angels and the Son, proving Christ is greater than the angels. Notice in verse 4, the author proclaims Christ has become superior to angels. And now the remainder of chapter 1 is about proving to us how he's become superior, how much he's become superior, and why he's become superior. It's about the superiority of Christ to angels. Now, we're not going to get anywhere near verse 14 today. we're going to focus on verses 5 and 6 today as he presents Christ as surpassing the angels. 3 points. We're going to see that Jesus Christ as the Son is exalted as superior. He's addressed as Son of God, and he's worshipped as God the Son. He is exalted as superior, addressed as Son of God, worshipped as God the Son. First of all, he's exalted as superior. So the answer, first and foremost, to the question of how much greater is Christ than the angels is really answered in verse 4. He is as much superior to angels as his name is greater than theirs. Then the name he has inherited is greater than theirs. And then verse 5 immediately is going to answer for us what this name is. What is this name he speaks of? Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He quotes Psalm 2:7. He quotes 2 Samuel 7:14 in verse 5. And he tells us the name he is talking about is Son. This is the name that is superior. Scripture makes clear, and by the way, in the back of your bulletin, the last page of your bulletin, I have a section there that gives you all the Old Testament quotes in accordance with the verses. Kind of underneath the announcements on the back of your bulletins, if you need more of a guide there, if it's not in your own copy of Scripture. Scripture makes clear that Christ has always been the Son of God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. There's never a time in that sense in which he became Son. He is eternal Son. Amen? Okay, I'm glad we all can get together on that. Good. He is, according to the Nicene Creed, God of very God. There's never a time in which he has not been Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, this is basic doctrine, Christian, Orthodox Christian doctrine. He is God. He's always been God. And we saw that last week in verses 2 and 3. One of the things he's trying to tell us without just saying Jesus is God is in verses 2 or 3, he's talking to us about who Jesus is. He's the one through whom the universe was created. God. He is the very radiance of God's glory. To say that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory is like saying he's the shining of the light. He is the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The light, the glory of God that would destroy us, Jesus comes in a way that we can see the glory. He is the shining of the light in the way that it's mentioned here is he's the radiance of the glory. Veiled in flesh, though he may be, if like on the Mount of Transfiguration, the flesh is peeled away for just a minute, we would be destroyed by that glory as well. But Christ comes in a way that we can see glory. We can embrace glory. God explains himself in Jesus. And he's the exact imprint of his nature. That word for imprint there is the Greek charakter, from which we get character. He is. It's the idea of a signet ring that's put in hot wax, and the imprint that's left matches the imprint of the ring. He is the exact copy, representation in every way, who God is, Jesus is, because Jesus is God. And he upholds all things, the Greek pharaoh here, all things that is the world, is not just held up by Jesus, like it's not just a word that means maintenance or to hold something. It means to pick something up and carry it. It's got that meaning with it. So see, Jesus is not just maintaining and sustaining it. He's going somewhere with it. He's carrying the world along. He's bringing it somewhere. He's bringing it to consummation. He's bringing a people to himself through redemption, ultimately for his glory. And one day, he will unite heaven and earth, as Roger said. He will make all things new. He will bring a new heavens and a new earth about, and he will be king of it all. We're going somewhere, and it's being sustained and carried there by Jesus. So he is the shining of the light in the exact imprint of his nature, the exact copy of his substance in his reality, and he's maintaining and sustaining the world, taking it, carrying it along in accordance with the Father's decree. He's bringing it to a conclusion. So all these things are obviously saying he's God. He is eternal Son of God. But notice he was here in verse 4, exalted and declared Son of God on high, majesty on high, verse 3 and verse 4, into verse 5. He's exalted and declared Son of God, and he's made heir of all things in a new way. Because it says he became superior. How is someone who is eternally God superior to angels? At the same time, becoming superior to angels. So whatever this exaltation is, and whatever this declaration is from the Father of his sonship, it's declaring his sonship in a new way. He's eternal Son of God, but he's also Son in a different way, on the basis of something different. Something other than just being God. What is he talking about? How does God, a very God, have to become superior? God doesn't become anything. Well, he does if, to redeem people, he condescends to become lower than the angels for a little while, according to chapter 2, quoting Psalm 8. Condescends in humiliation and puts on human flesh, making himself a little lower than the angels for a little while. Or in the words of Philippians 2, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the incarnation, the condescension of the incarnation brought Jesus down a little lower than the angels for a little while because he had to become like us. He had to represent us so he could live for us and die for us. And that's how he becomes in that sense. He's lower than the angels in the incarnation because our sin made us so much less than we were created to be. He had to become less in that sense. In his humiliation, he was brought into our sinful, fallen world. He condescended to come out of a birth canal. He was born into poverty. He rubbed elbows with sinners day after day, though holy and perfect. He had to come into this world that was created, this world of death, that was created by our pride and our rebellion. He had to come into that world. But he overcame. Praise the Lord. In his perfect life, he did all that we could never do. And he undid all that we did in our sin. He lived life in our place and then took the punishment that our life deserved so that the Father can treat us as though we lived his life because he treated Jesus as though he lived ours. This is gospel. Glorious, glorious gospel through and through. He overcame. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. And after making purification for sins, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, triumphant over sin and death and hell. Victorious. Going back to Philippians 2. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him what? The name above all names. You see the parallels there. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he sat down at the majesty on high. God highly exalted him. So now he reigns. So now he reigns not only as eternal Son of God, not only as Son of God by his eternal right, but now also by way of his victory over sin and death on the cross, he reigns as Son in a new way. As Son sent from the Father, victorious over sin and death. Who had become a little lower than the angels, overcame sin in this world, defeated death, and now reigns. He will reign now and rule now forever. Not only as eternal Son, but Savior Son, Redeeming Son, Fulfillment of Messianic Fulfillment Son, Son of David, Greater Son. So if you look at verses 1 through 3, at the description of the glory of the Eternal Son, you see that there is this great movement from glory, then into the world, then back into glory in majesty, right hand of majesty. You see that movement in verses 1 through 3. He is the final word, the final revelation. He is the ultimate redemption, his finished work on the cross. He then goes to the Father's right hand on the in majesty on high. See, he was in glory, he came into the world, now he's back into the glory. That's the movement that you see described in with brevity in verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice, if you don't stop and think about it, you just go right by it. In this movement from glory to condescension and humiliation in this world and then back to glory, there's only one thing that's mentioned that he did in that movement. He did a lot of things, we know. But there's no word about his teaching. There's no word about his miracles. There's no word about his good deeds or his righteous acts. The only thing mentioned is that he made purification for sins. The only thing mentioned is he died on the cross for sins. That's why he came. That was the purpose in him coming. Everything else is great, but what is mentioned here, what gives him the name above all names, what defeated sin, death, and hell was the cross. And then he ascended back into glory. Condescension, incarnation, humiliation, ascension back to the glory that he had before. Glory at the right hand of the Father. Glory that followed a perfect life and death for sins for his people. So he is exalted as superior. Secondly, he's addressed as son. So as you look down through the passage at all these Old Testament quotations, in each, notice this, it is God speaking. I mentioned this last week throughout Hebrews, but especially in chapter 1, you'll notice that there's going to be psalmists quoted, Moses is going to be quoted perhaps in one, different people, David in one psalm, others in other psalms, but every time it doesn't say that, it says God said. It's God speaking. And so what sets the Son apart first and foremost from the angels is how he's addressed by God. How he's addressed by the Father. What the Father says of him, what the Father says to him is what sets him apart from the angels. The author here, in adding just words in between, is going to say things like, for which of the angels did he ever say? And to which of the angels could God ever say this? He couldn't. So he's saying these are things that God only said to Jesus. These are things that the Father only said to the Son. And when he speaks of the Son, he's saying these are things that the Father could only say of the Son. Look, you get a glorious, look, you get to go in the Old Testament, you get to go into the heavenlies and hear the Father speaking to the Son. And hear the Father speaking about the Son. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Jesus growing up as a Jew in the poor carpenter's home and going to synagogue each day and reading Psalm 2 and recognizing that this is about me? That this is what the Father says to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That's about you. And he grows in wisdom and stature, and he comes to a fulfillment, a full understanding of the fact that this is about him. He comes to understand who he is. Now, I don't know exactly how that happened, but the fact that you and I are given a glimpse into it, that we actually get to an ear into what the Father is saying to the Son, we're totally unworthy of that. That's totally above us. But yet here it is. But notice, if this is what sets Christ apart, this is also what's going to be what sets you apart. If you're set apart, if there's any greatness, so-called greatness in you, it's going to be greatness in accordance with how you're addressed by God. That should be all you really care about. In the end, greatness is going to be measured by what you did with Jesus and therefore how the Father addresses you. You're going to be addressed as loved, dearly loved son, well done, faithful servant. You're going to be addressed as someone who's deeply loved on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. But whether or not the world thinks you're great or not is going to be meaningless. I mean, absolutely meaningless in eternity. Only thing that's going to matter is how the Father addresses you. On the last day, how are you going to be addressed by the Father? If that's what counts for Jesus, if that's what sets him apart from the angels, is how the Father addresses him, how much more you and I? pursue greatness in that way if you want to pursue greatness. So what the Father says, he would never say to the angels. What the Father says of Jesus could never be true of the angels. No angel will ever sit at the right hand of majesty on high. To no angel will God ever say, verse 5, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Or, I will be to you a father, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. These tell us that the superior name that Christ inherits, that Christ is given, that is declared of him after he made purification for sins and is exalted to the right hand of the Father, is the superior name, Son. But it's given to us in a context that gives us a greater understanding of why this makes him so superior. And this context continues throughout the remainder of the passage. When it says in Psalm 2, and it's quote Psalm 2 here, Psalm 2 has always been thought to be an enthronement passage. Jews have always interpreted it that way. It's a picture of the Messiah coming to the throne and being enthroned there in heaven, coming on clouds of angels. Think Daniel. This is a picture of ascension. This is chapter 2, Psalm 2 is resurrection and ascension, what it looked like in heaven. So much so that every king in the Davidic line throughout, in the king's coronation, Psalm 2 is read. It's messianic. It's interpreted as an enthronement psalm. And then he, in 2 Samuel 7:14, quotes from a verse right in the middle of the Davidic covenant, where God is promising David a dynasty, a Davidic line of kings that will know no end. Also, of course, messianic. The Messiah is going to come through David's line, and he's going to come to a throne, and his throne is going to know no end. And the Father is going to say, ask of me and I will give you the nations, Psalm 2. And he's going to get all the nations, and the nations are going to come. So what this is actually here in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel and that it's quoted here in verse 5, is actually interpreting resurrection for us, establishing the messianic throne for us. This is what happened in the resurrection. What happened in the resurrection? God highly exalted him and set him at the right hand. It's glorious. So we have this prophecy of the Messiah coming. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus is declared to be Son. In what way is he declared Son? He is Son as the fulfillment of God's promise that the Messiah would come through the line of David and the Davidic line would know no end. The Messiah would be David's greater son and David's Lord. So that son language in history becomes part of messianic anticipation. So much so that the Messiah and son of God, start to go together. Now you see this in the Gospels. Now you'll see it. From now on, you'll see it. Okay. When Jesus asked Peter and all the rest disciples, who does everybody say that I am? And they say, some say this and some say that. And what does Peter say? Peter says, you are the Christ, Son, Messiah Christ, Son of the living God. That's who you are. And Jesus says, bingo. Nathanael is brought to Jesus by Philip in John chapter 1. They say, we found the Messiah. Nathanael comes to Jesus. Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And we don't know what that's all about, but Nathanael was amazed by that Jesus knew that. And what does he say? He says, you are the Son of God, King of Israel. Son, King. Son, Messiah. Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called the Son of God. In Hosea 11, God says through the prophet, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then Matthew takes that quote in chapter 2, verse 15, and quotes it as the fulfillment of what was spoken of by Hosea when Jesus comes. This Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary out of Judea and into Egypt to avoid being killed because Herod was after young firstborns. And when the danger was no more, they came back from Egypt, back home, and settled in Nazareth. And Matthew says that was fulfilling what Hosea said, out of Egypt I've called my son. He is son. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. Note the parallels in the life of David and the life of Christ. Both of them are righteous kings and shepherds. Both of them are chosen from among their brothers. Both of them are despised by their brothers. Both of them are persecuted. Both of them, David, remember when Jesus is in the grain field and the Pharisees are spying on him and say, hey, you can't eat grain on the Sabbath, that's work. And Jesus says, David with his men ate the showbread out of the temple. Jesus is saying, me and David are the same. We're together. He ate bread with his men. I eat bread with mine. David was betrayed by Ahithophel. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Both of them chased across the brook Kidron. Jesus ultimately to the cross. So you see these pictures. Jesus and David. Jesus as the Messiah. He's fulfilling all of that. And the writer is saying, no angel was ever a part of the royal line. No angel was ever given these promises. No angel would ever be given this authority by God. Psalm 2:7 is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, in reference to the high priest. The high priest doesn't appoint himself, but he's appointed. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, in reference to proof of the resurrection. See, just as the high priest is appointed by God, in the resurrection, God appointed Christ king, exalted him to the right hand, declared him so. See the priestly language and the kingly language? He made purification for sins, set down, verse 3, high priest. And now in verse 5, he's king, Messiah. You see this? Got it? It's glorious. And that's what the writer is trying to get us to see. No angel was given a priestly appointment. No angel was given the royal declaration as king. No angel will reign over the new heavens and the new earth. This is a picture of resurrection and ascension. This is what it looked like in heaven. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, Christ was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He was vindicated and by the resurrection, showing that everything that he said was true and all in his perfect life truly was perfect. And his death really did accomplish purification for sins, and then resurrected to prove it, and sat at the right hand of the Father, exalted on high. And now he sits there with power. He is the one who now gives, who has life-giving power. He is life-giving spirit now from the right hand of the Father. He pours out his spirit on his people so that we have his life in us, so that we might be sanctified and become like him. All those things start to tie those loose in. You start to put it all together here in verse 5. That's what he's talking about. Now Christ rules and he reigns, and that reign knows no end. Finally, he's addressed as Son of God Point three, he's worshipped as God the Son. Verse 6 draws out the implication of this truth that makes Christ's superiority over angels very, very clear. Either he's quoting Deuteronomy 32:43 or Psalm 97:7. Both of them kind of say this. It's hard to know exactly which one he's quoting. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." That's verse 6. Notice he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world. That word firstborn is Greek prototokos. It doesn't just mean first in birth order. It means first in preeminence, first in status. The one who is declared supreme, and therefore all the rights are conferred to. You know, in the Old Testament, we have this law of primogeniture where the firstborn is the heir of all things. But then God keeps on breaking in and saying no. Right? Not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. Right? He keeps on breaking in and do that because he's establishing the preeminence of the firstborn, meaning the one I declare is preeminent. Israel is declared firstborn because of their unique status in Exodus 4 and then in Jeremiah 31. David is declared such in Psalm 89, his unique status as king and the highest king. And then you get to Romans chapter 8:29, and we're told that we will be conformed to the image of the Son, the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one. So, see, our salvation is coming about as Christ, the firstborn, and then later on he'll be declared firstborn from the dead. Now, is he the first one to ever be raised from the dead? Well, there's other people who were raised from the dead throughout history, but he was the only one to be raised from the dead and never die again. He's firstborn in that way. Preeminent one. Preeminent in his status. So when it says he brings the firstborn into the world, some people think he's talking about second coming. Some people think this is talking about incarnation. I don't. Surprise, surprise. I don't. What has it told us, showed us so far? It showed us the movement from glory into the world of sin and death, and then back to glory. In verse 5, we see a picture of resurrection glory, ascension, enthronement as king. I think when he says he brings the firstborn into the world, I think he's saying the heavenly world. He's brought out of the sinful world and into the heavenly world victorious. And now, let all the angels worship him. And all the redeemed now will be transformed into his image, conformed to the image of his Son, will be transformed into his image. We will be reflections of his image, part of his family, because he inherits it all. And like him, we'll become like him, and we'll be with him. But he will still maintain a unique rank and status and authority over us. He became lower like the angels to become like us, that he might live and die and then be resurrected and ascended victorious. Then he becomes life-giving spirit to put his life in us, that we might become like him. And yet, he will always be high above us. He will always have preeminence over us in rank, in power, in dignity, because he is God. He is Savior. He is Lord. Firstborn into the world is the heavenly world. Can you imagine what? Here is Christ receiving praise and worship from the angels from eternity. And then at some point, he puts on flesh and humbles himself and gets off the throne and condescends in humiliation and becomes a man. Born under the law, born into a impoverished family. Can you imagine what it was like in heaven when the angels who had been worshiping him from eternity, now he is for 33 years on earth? Can you imagine what they thought? He becomes a man, the last week of his life, he's arrested, and he's beaten, and he's mocked, and he's spit upon, and he's tried unjustly, and he's nailed to a cross, and he's just suffering like a common man. What? Can you imagine what the angels are thinking? He's just suffering like he's nobody. Don't they know? Don't they know who he is? And he dies and he's put into a tomb. And it's like the whole universe goes dark. But then three days later, something starts to happen. Resurrection power comes into a tomb and Christ is raised from the dead. You can imagine the angels stirring. You see all the angels at work in the resurrection week? They're appearing to Mary. They're appearing to the disciples. They're all over the place. You, obviously. He stays for a while and disciples his own, tries to prepare them for the ascension, gives the Great Commission. From now on, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm king there. I'm king everywhere. And he ascends to the right hand of the... Can you imagine Christ coming back into the heavenly places? That's what verse 5 is. That's what verse 5 and 6 is. It's Christ entering the heavenly places and God the Father standing. And the angels taking their cue and bowing in worship to the Son. Let all the angels worship him. The one who humbled himself all the way to the ground, all the way to sin, through sin and death, all the way to death on a cross, defeated it all, overcame it all for the joy set before him to receive the glory from the Father he once had once again. And the angels worshiped him as he entered there. Trumpets, singing. When we sing and worship him here, the angels are still doing that there. 2,000 years later, you feel the gravity and the weight of this awesome reality. That you cannot escape it. That this one who came and lived the life we could never live and humbled himself like he did is now back in glory receiving the worship he's due as eternal God. The one that's greater than all the angels.